Good evening, everyone. If you have your Bible, you can turn to the book of Proverbs tonight. Some of you guys that are in college probably saw that one coming. We've been going through the book of Proverbs for about 6 months now on Monday nights, and it's kind of what's resonating on my heart, so I wanted to share some things that we've been looking at as we're there. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in chapter 20. I was doing a wedding yesterday, and I'm around a lot of weddings usually, and it seems like usually at every wedding I see at least one thing that I can say I've never seen that before at a wedding. And when I was doing the wedding yesterday, I asked the best man, the couple wanted him to read a verse from the book of Romans, so I invited him to come up to the microphone to read his verse, and he whipped out his iPhone and, punched a couple buttons and read Romans 8:28 from his iPhone. And I just thought, yep, that's something I've never seen before in a wedding as a best man. And I was thinking about the look on Joe's face if I could record this and start teaching like with an iPhone or something. It would just be priceless, I think. But we got our Bible. So if you're in the book of Proverbs, that's where we're going to be tonight. And I encourage you to follow along. We're going to look at some interesting things here. And in the book of Proverbs, it's interesting because Solomon is the author. And like with all of the other Bible, but Solomon really makes a point to point this out, is that wisdom for us is available to every single one of us here. It makes no difference. There's no distinction intellectual-wise, IQ-wise, education-wise. God makes his wisdom very much on the surface. But Solomon says the difference between the person who gains wisdom and the person who doesn't gain the wisdom is there, is the person who gains it is the person who wants to have it, the person who's hungry for it, who has ears to hear. So as we pray tonight, as we open up, let's open up our ears and really ask God what he wants to say this evening through this study. So let's pray if you bow your heads. Lord, thank you so much for your word. And Lord, we do recognize its value in our lives, Lord. We recognize how you have spoken to us through it, Lord, how you've used it so many different times and in so many different ways, Lord, to speak to our hearts. And we believe that tonight is no different. Lord, that you desire to use it this evening, Lord, to give us wisdom, Lord. We readily recognize our need for wisdom, Lord, in this confusing world, in the midst of our confusing emotions and confusing relationships. Lord, we need your wisdom. So please grant that to us this evening, Lord. We believe that's according to your will. And Lord, we do ask for Joe, God, that you would just pour out your blessing upon him this week, Lord, that you would just allow this week just to be truly restful, Lord, that you would pour out your spirit, that you would fill him, Lord, that you would just bless his time with his family and with you, Lord. And we thank you for him, and we thank you for this night, and we pray in your name. Amen. All right, chapter 20, they usually... I think the common wisdom is that when you're teaching something, you should probably kind of work your way up if you're going to get into a difficult passage, or something that could be controversial. You should sort of start slow. But because we're going to jump right in here to chapter 20, verse 1, we're going to kind of throw that wisdom out the window because we don't really have a choice. And I really want to get to chapter 21, verse 1. That's where I want to end up because that's what's really resonating on my heart. But chapter 20, verse 1, Solomon enters into this discussion about alcohol. And it says, "Wine is a mocker, and strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise." Turn to your right just a little bit to chapter 23. Just want to give you a couple of things that Solomon lays out here for us, speaking on this topic. Chapter 23, verse 29. Solomon says, "Who has woe and who has sorrow? Who has contentions and who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at the wine and those who go in search of mixed wine. Do not look upon the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent, and it stings like a viper, and your eyes will see strange things, and your heart will utter perverse things." We know that Solomon, this is firsthand experience because of these verses. "Yes, you will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, or like one who lies at the top of the mast, saying, 'They have struck me, but I was not hurt. They have beaten me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake that I may seek another drink? You can go back to Proverbs chapter 20. There is this discussion in the Bible about alcohol, and it's something that somewhat can be controversial. And I don't want to go totally into it tonight because Pastor Joe's done a study. If this is something that interests you, when he was in the book of Proverbs, he took a whole Sunday morning and did a study called What About Alcohol? And you can grab it up there. You can listen to it online, where he really lays out what he feels like, and we obviously agree, is the main arguments that are in this. But I think what Solomon has to say here is very true, that wine can be a mocker. And the argument within the church is, do we have license, do we have the freedom to drink with moderation? Drunkenness obviously is a sin, but is there license under the scriptures to drink wine, to drink a glass of wine, to have a glass of beer? What does the Bible say? Well, Solomon here, I think, kind of gives us an indication of what some of the dangers are. Again, if you listen to Joe's study on it, he really goes in depth, and I don't want to go too much in depth here this evening. But I think a couple things are important. Where do we stand in that? And for me, I deal with high school graduates, young people in their 20s, because a lot of people say, well, it's a cultural thing, and it certainly it is. But, and maybe for some of you who are older, who have been out of college for a while, some of this might surprise you, but here's some things that sort of lend towards, I think, my opinion on these things. Just some statistics. Just college-age young people. 1,700 college students between the age of 18 and 24 will die each year from alcohol-related unintentional injuries, including motor vehicle crashes. More than 97,000 students between the ages of 18 and 24 are victims of alcohol-related sexual assault or date rape. 159,000 of today's first-year college students, so the class of 2009 that just graduated, 159,000 of them will drop out of school next year for alcohol-related or drug-related reasons. The average student spends $900 a year on alcohol, while they spend $450 a year annually on books. So the average college student, when you go onto campus, will spend twice as much money on alcohol as they will on books. Here's an interesting one. As many as 70% of college students admit to having engaged in sexual activity primarily as a result of being under the influence of alcohol, or having sex they wouldn't have had they been sober. And if you pull up the statistics, if you are between the ages of 4 and 34 years old, the four leading causes of death, think about it for a second. I'll give you some time to just quickly in your mind. What do you think are the four leading causes of death for people between 4 and 34 years of age? Number one, motor vehicle traffic accidents, of which 50% are alcohol-related. Number two is murder, homicide, of which 50% of homicides in America are alcohol-related, where the perpetrator has been drinking. Number three is suicide. Number three is suicide. I was a little surprised by that, but certainly alcohol plays a role in many of those things. And then fourthly is accidental poisoning, which would include ODing, alcohol poisoning, and the like. So, and then lastly, the one that probably surprised me the most is since 2001. Everybody knows about the wars, obviously. It's obviously a major part of the last decade for us. In the state of Pennsylvania, not in our country, in the state of Pennsylvania, as many people have died from alcohol-related vehicle crashes as all of our soldiers in Iraq and Afghanistan combined. Just in Pennsylvania. So when we talk about this discussion about alcohol, when we talk to maybe the young people that are in your life, and it certainly can be culturally relevant, but that's the culture that young people are growing up in. In fact, I read a statistic that said by the time a young person gets to be 18 years old, They have viewed 100,000 commercial advertisements for alcohol, either by reading a billboard, seeing a commercial, hearing something on the radio, looking at something online. 100,000 advertisements for alcohol, all in the good light. That is the generation that is growing up. They're being washed over those things. So, again, I just think those are all things to take into consideration. And some people think that drinking casually, sometimes the motivation is just simply, I want to be different. I want to be able to relax. I'm stressed out. I need to just be able to relax. I feel inhibited. I feel shy. So, you know, if I take a drink, I seem to loosen up. In my opinion, and again, I hope I'm not getting myself in trouble here, but that is the job of the Holy Spirit. I don't like the way that I act all the time. I wish I was different many times. But to me, the answer to that question is not to come under the influence of alcohol. The answer to me is to come under the influence of the Holy Spirit, to say, Lord, this is how I'm feeling right now. I don't like this. Please help me. Not, you know, pass me a cold one. So again, I think the Bible here, Solomon is pretty straightforward, and he says, look, it is dangerous to do this because wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler. And I think, you know, you look at, if you grew up in the church, or if you've been around the church for a long time, probably one of the most famous men in the Old Testament is Daniel, right? Everybody loves Daniel. Daniel is a, you know, when you grew up as a kid, you're in Sunday school, Daniel's like every other week, I think, the lesson's on Daniel, right? Well, there's a reason for that, because his life was exemplary. And yet I think his life, if you look at it, was fashioned very early on. And the key to Daniel's life is found in the very beginning, because as a young man, he was taken to Babylon with some other young men. And in the midst of that, he was given, though he was a slave, in one sense, he was given great liberty, because it says that they were brought into King Nebuchadnezzar's palace, and it says that laid before them was a portion of all of the king's table and all of the king's wine. And I think the verse that really summarizes the life of Daniel says this, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. And I think, if you look at that, it's one of the things that certainly marked Daniel's life. So, again, if you want to know more about that, I would encourage you to listen to Joe's message on that, but great way to start off a message, right? Something nice and light. So let's move on here. Verse 2 says this, the wrath of a king is like the roaring of a lion. Whoever provokes him to anger sins against his own life. Solomon says there are some people you don't want to mess with. It is not going to turn out good for your own life, and one of them is a king. You don't want to mess with a king because he has power. Verse 3 says, it is honorable for a man to stop striving, since any fool can start a quarrel. What Solomon says there is something inside of us sometimes that likes to quarrel, that likes to argue, that likes to be right. And yet he says it is honorable to stop striving, to stop arguing. And some of you might think, yeah, but God has given me such a quick mind. When somebody says something stupid, something just pops right in there, and I just have to say it. I understand. But Jesus says this, if you want to be happy, and that's the word blessed, he said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. In your workplace, in your family, Solomon says here, it is an honorable thing if you can replace that striving, that argumentativeness with love. Jesus said people will know there's something different about you by your love for one another. You know that in your workplace. When you can take what could be a very argumentative statement and either walk away or turn it back there, it has much more influence than if you think of the smartest, most cutting, funniest thing you could possibly ever think of, which you never do at the time. You always think of it like 10 minutes later anyway, and then it's too late to go back. But he says here, be careful. It's an honorable thing for a man to stop striving, since any fool can sit there and argue. It's not what God's called us to do. The lazy man will not plow because of winter, and he will beg during harvest and have nothing. What Solomon says here is there are some things that are going to require hard work. There are some things that are worth it that are going to require hard work. I was just at a farm last weekend, and being at a farm in the summertime is great because there's fruit around. There's, you know, the corn stalks are growing. People are picking fresh fruit. It's great. And everybody kind of thinks, man, I should be a farmer. I should live on a farm. This would be great to just walk out my front door and just pick stuff and just, you know, have fresh fruit all over the place, fresh vegetables. Well, when you go to a farm in like February and March and those times, farming doesn't look quite as cool as it does right now because there aren't people bustling all around. There's not fruit on the vines. There's hard work involved. There's a time, there's seasons of sowing and there's seasons of reaping. He'll go on to say in Ecclesiastes. And sometimes there are seasons in our life here where he says there are things that are difficult. And there's a laziness inside every single one of us. Right? There is a tendency when we are confronted with hard work, and there's some of you I know that just bypass it and are just have that work ethic that are incredible, but there's the rest of us that when we're confronted with something that's difficult, there's something at least in the back of our minds that pops up and says, I really don't want to do this. Solomon says here that's to be overcome because if we're not willing to put in the work, he says the lazy man who's lazy in winter will beg during the harvest season. And our society is built on we want things now. We want things instantly. We don't want to wait. We don't want to have to be patient. We want things right now. And Solomon says here, there are times and seasons where you need to put in hard work and you're not going to see the result right away. Maybe you're in one of those seasons where God is calling you to do something that is difficult and you might not see the fruit of it right now. It might be 5 years down the road, 10 years down the road. And yet, just like a farmer, it's exactly what God calls us to do. Verse 5 is cool. It says, counsel in the heart of man is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out. Now, this goes two ways, and I like this because either way is correct biblically. So I know I'm safe either way, but people interpret this two ways. Number one is either that counsel in the heart of man is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out. In other words, you're looking to someone for wisdom, and you need to draw that wisdom out from someone. You need to seek out that person and really ask them to elaborate and sort of draw out that wisdom that you need, which is certainly applicable. Do you have people in your life who are godly, who you can go to and say, look, this is something, you know, I'm going through. I need advice here. I need prayer here. I need somebody to bounce this off of. I do that all the time. Sometimes you just get crazy thoughts in your head, and it's good to have somebody to just sort of bounce something off of. Just say, am I nuts here, or what do you think about this? That's good, because God has given us those people in our lives. The other way that this could be interpreted is that there are people in our lives who come to us for advice, who come to us with their needs. And our job as a counselor, even if it's as a friend or a mom or a sister or a brother, is to draw that out of them. If someone comes up to you and says, you know, look, what do you think about this? You know, and sometimes we feel this need like we have to fix everything. Like if somebody comes to us with a problem, it's our job to fix it in 20 seconds or less. You know, we have to have this brilliant one-shot answer that just solves all of their problems. But the reality is this, there's more benefit from learning. And this isn't just about being a good learner or a good listener. It's not about just being patient. It's about understanding that people are very complex sometimes. People are complicated. And if someone comes up to you and you know they're struggling with something or they're asking a question that you feel like there's more to it than that, Jeff Black here one time, I was asking him about this. I said, what do you think about this? And he said, I never answer a question until I understand where it's coming from. Because people can come from two totally different directions with the exact same question. And it's important for us, if someone comes to us and says, look, this is going on, to say, well, tell me more. Instead of us coming with these great theological answers that just solves everything, well, tell me more about that. What are you thinking? What brought you to that conclusion? What's going on in your life? And sometimes it's our job as friends, as brothers, as sisters, to draw that out of people, to be able to take a person, to look at them and help them think through things, not just solve every problem right off the bat, but to walk them through things, to give them advice biblically, to sit with them. When you look at the Lord, when people came to him with questions, how did he react? Did he just give them just one-shot answers? No, he always knew that there was something more, and he would draw them into conversations. He would be able to get to the deeper issue. And that is a great thing to work on for us as believers, is to be able to really minister to people, you know, and to be able to really get inside what people are thinking, what they're feeling, so that they know that we really care. Now, verse 6 says, "Most men will proclaim each his own goodness, but who can find a faithful man? The righteous man walks in his integrity, and his children are blessed after him." So Solomon says, a couple things are important here. He says, number one, most guys don't have a problem with self-esteem. Most guys, if you ask them, can probably tell you that they're pretty good. You can ask the normal guy in the street, you know. And if you witness to somebody and say, well, how do you know you're going to heaven? Well, I do pretty good. Most people don't say, I'm just a wretch. There's no way God's going to let me in. I've just been a sinner since the day I was born. No, most people say, well, I'm pretty good, and, you know, I do this or I do that, or, you know, I believe. Most men have that sort of inside them. But Solomon says here, well, how does God judge? How does God look at that? What is God's answer to that question? But who can find a faithful man? Great encouragement for us. God does not judge on talent. God does not judge on IQ. God does not judge on results. God judges on faithfulness. And every single one of us have the same ability to be faithful in whatever God has called us to do. And that's what God looks at. He doesn't look at how great we're doing. We don't have to make up a resume for God. God says, are you being faithful with what I've called you to do? And just as for me personally, sometimes one of the ways that we can get off track is if God has called us to do something, to be faithful in something, and sometimes I have the twistedness that I will look at what God has called someone else to do, and I'll say, well, I'd rather do that. I'd rather have that calling. I'd rather have those gifts. And what happens is I stop being faithful to what God has called me to do with what God has made me prepared for, with the gifts that God has given to me, and instead I look at that and I think, I'd rather be him. And I get frustrated. God has made each one of us so unique, and there's a calling on each one of our lives, and God desires for us to be faithful. To be faithful, whether it's as a parent, whether it's in the workforce, whether it's in ministry, whatever those things are, that's how God grades. And that's a good thing for us, because that means we are all at the same place. We are all being graded on the same curve. And God desires for us to be faithful. And that's something that we can all do. And then he says, the other thing that's important is a righteous man walks in integrity and his children are blessed. Integrity just has the idea of completeness, of honesty. And he says to fathers here, he says, if you have integrity, the way that he set up a family is he put fathers as the head of that family. And he says, as that role, I want you to have integrity. I want there to be honesty and completeness. Why? Because that creates a foundation for the rest of the family, and that blesses your children. That if you can provide that for your family, if you can provide that foundation, that moral compass, that security that wraps around your wife and your kids, that's the way God designed it. That's what God desires. First of all, where that really meets home, the integrity, is in our own relationship with God. God desires honesty. He desires completeness in our own hearts with him. And that's where the rubber meets the road, isn't it? Where God is speaking to us, and he wants us to be honest. David, in one of my favorite passages in Psalm 139, says, Lord, search me and know me. Try my ways, my anxieties. You know me, and lead me in the way everlasting. He says, Lord, you know there's stuff that's messed up in my heart. Find it, root it out, and lead me in the way everlasting. And that's where, man, religion is left in the dust, where reality, what God desires, that's where it's at. It's down to the deepest core. And when you're able to do that, the last part of integrity that is a blessing is that that enables you to stand firm. Because if you have that integrity, if you have that honesty, that completeness, If you have that foundation, then whatever situation you're in, whatever thing life throws your way, you're not going to be as tempted to go back and forth. You're not going to be tempted to react different ways because God is going to, you have that foundation inside of you. So God wants faithfulness and he wants integrity, something that every single one of us have the ability to do and, you know, to the utmost. Nobody has a head start on it. God hasn't given anybody any greater gifts than anybody else to be faithful and to have integrity. That's what he desires, and that's what we long for and strive for, and someday, when this is all over, God will make us complete. Verse 8 says, "A king who sits on the throne of judgment scatters all evil with his eyes." There's some guy, Solomon says, who can just wipe you out with his eyes. "Who can say, I have made my heart clean? I am pure from all of my sins." Very interesting verse, if you look at that. Solomon, of course, is writing before the New Testament, before the New Covenant. And he says, who can say, my heart is clean? And yet tonight, we sit here cleansed, don't we? Our heart is clean. Now, what the world doesn't understand is that it's not from something we do. That's religion. It's from something that has been done for us. Because in the heart of every single man, there is a guilty conscience because of sin. Everyone knows that they have fallen short. It might take you a little while to convince them, but you can convince someone that they have fallen short in one way or another. And what that produces inside of us, because God has put his Spirit into the world, is a sense of conviction, a sense of guilt. What you do with that sense differentiates people and differentiates eternity. Some people take that sense of guilt and they transfer it towards works. That's what Cain did. Cain took that sense, you know, that idea of, all right, I can do this my own way, and he decided to come to God in his own terms. And we know what happened with that. Abel represents the rest of us, came to God on his terms, but was obedient to God and came to him that way. And one of my favorite passages in the whole Bible is in the book of Hebrews. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it to you. But he says, the author says this, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who is promised is faithful." Isn't that amazing? He says, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance. You can't do that unless you understand God's grace. You can't draw near with full assurance if you don't understand that God has done it for you. Because why? Because if you think you're trying to do something, are you going to have full assurance in coming to God? No, you're going to try to work your way around it. You're going to try to do different things. And the writer of Hebrews says, all you need to do is come with a pure heart. You know, just, it's amazing what God has done inside of us. Now, verse 10 says, "Diverse weights and diverse measures are both alike an abomination to the Lord." The Lord desires us to be honest in the working world. "Even a child is known by his deeds, whether what he does is pure and right." Those of you who have had children know that from a very early age, many times you can sort of get an idea of how someone is going to turn out, the things that they are going to do. My brother and I, when we were little, he's 2 years younger than I am. When you look at pictures of us from when we were, you know, 4 and 2, 6 and 4, most pictures, I have some sort of a ball in my hand and some sort of a uniform on. And my brother has some sort of camouflage on and is making a weapon out of a stick or a rock or something. And I love to play sports, and he absolutely loves to be in the Army. And it is funny how even as young, little young kids, you could see that happening. And I'll still never forget the day he got out of one of his training camps. He called me up and told me all the weapons he got to shoot and all these things. And he's just wired for it. He loves it, and he's great at it. And sometimes, even from a young child, you can see those patterns there and those things begin to develop. Verse 13 says, "Do not love sleep, lest you come to poverty. Open your eyes and you will be satisfied with bread." Solomon says you need to be careful that too much sleep becomes a habit. And I think what he's really getting at here is there is a tendency inside each one of us to sort of be self-indulgent, to sort of be wanting to lay back a little bit. And sometimes we go through those times where you just think, you know what, I've had a hard week. You know, I deserve this. And look, I'm not one who is, you know, I enjoy my day off. I enjoy sleeping in every once in a while. I enjoy vacations. But sometimes the enemy attacks us just right up front, and he'll just give us his best shot. And sometimes he just plays off of our flesh. He kind of comes in the side door, and he'll just play off something in our flesh and just say, you know what, just relax for a day. You deserve this. And you have to be careful when you feel that coming up inside of you. One of the saddest verses in the Old Testament says, "It happened in the spring of that year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman who was bathing, and the woman was beautiful to behold." And most of you know the rest of the story. David was self-indulgent. It says when David should have been out in the battle with his soldiers, he wasn't. He was taking liberty there. He was laying back. And Solomon's his here, you need to be careful that you don't take that too much. And the other part of this, he says, "Open up your eyes and you'll be satisfied with bread." And that is this, from wherever you are at, maybe it's in your work, maybe it's in your home, maybe it's in some sort of ministry that you do. He says, "Open up your eyes and you will be satisfied with bread." Look around you. Sometimes we have this thing that happens to us that we get in ruts. Ever feel like that sometimes? Where you just, you know, you do the same thing over and over, day after day, and you just sort of get into this rut. And sometimes, you know, we'll get into something like that, and you'll have some time off or some things going, and you just sort of get in this rut where you just naturally go to something. When I was working before I came here, you know, if things were slow or if I was caught up in all my work, I would just go online and I would look at, you know, just whatever the latest news was or the latest scores was. It was just something that just happened naturally. And yet, one day, the Lord kind of used this verse in my life to just show me, you know, what's in front of me? If I'm not doing this, if I do have some time on my hands, what's in front of me that I could do? What might God be putting in front of you? Look around you. What time do you have on your hands? What spare thing? What thing that you might be not recognizing right now because you're in the middle of a rut or in the middle of just life has this tendency to just be so daily and so I know what I'm going to do today. I know what I'm going to do this week. I've done it so many times over and over again. And maybe it's time to just look up afresh and say, what is in front of me? What opportunities might be there? What might God might be putting in front of me right now that I might not even be recognizing because I think life is just rolling along as it always has been. Solomon says here, if you get up, stop sleeping, and open up your eyes, there might be things in front of you that you might have missed had you thought life is just continuing on the way it's always been. It's always good to just take fresh stock of what might be going on. Verse 14 says, "It is good for nothing," cries the buyer, "and when he has gone his way, then he boasts." You know, and this is talking about bartering, and people in that world love to, you know, say, as they're bartering, of course, well, that's not worth it to try to drive down the price. And I'm glad we don't live in a society like that because I am not good at it. And I've been over there a couple times, and I look at these things, and I just think, I probably should get that for somebody, and it's really a piece of junk, and I don't really feel like bartering or haggling the guy down for this because, I'm just so glad that you can walk in, see a sale sign, and just like, all right, if I want it, I'll pay for it. If not, God just hasn't wired me this way. There's other people I know. There are friends of mine that I'm convinced they must have just been born haggling with the doctor and insurance companies because they just, it comes so naturally to them, and I'm just not wired that way. So Solomon says here, though, it certainly was prevalent around then, and I'm glad it's not like that in our society. "There is gold in a multitude of rubies, but the lips of knowledge are a precious jewel." The lips of knowledge, the lips of wisdom, he says, are more valuable than what the world esteems to be the most important things. How is that so? In what ways might that be? The lips of knowledge are a precious jewel. A couple different ways, I think. Number one is that we can learn from other people. We can learn from other people. I love reading from guys, C.S. Lewis, Spurgeon sometimes, different guys that from their lips, you just look at this knowledge, you get these things, listening to Pastor Chuck, guys who have been ministering for, so many years, and you just get that knowledge that you need. Hopefully you have somebody like that in your life. Somebody who you can look to and you can gain wisdom, you can gain knowledge. Solomon will say over and over and over again that the person in life who is going to be successful is the person in life who is seeking after wisdom, the person in life who is desiring for God to give them wisdom, the person who just sits back and says, you know what, I got this all figured out. I don't need to learn. I don't need to seek after wisdom. He said that person is only going to go so far in life. If you want to really grow, if you want to really just learn different things and just be grounded in a deeper way, Solomon says there is wisdom out there to be had. And certainly as that wisdom is applied to our life, it helps us from just bumbling through life. Ever feel like that sometimes? Like, you're just kind of like bumbling through, and God has given us his wisdom to prevent that from happening. God has given us enough wisdom. I wish I knew what 5 years down the road was going to look like for me. I wish I knew 10 years or 15 years or 20 years. But God has given us enough wisdom right now, if we seek after it right here, to make our lives successful. God isn't going to give you the whole plan, but God is going to give you enough here, if you seek after it, to make your life fruitful, to give it direction, to give it passion. All of those things that we seek after, God has given it to us right there. And then once we have that, it's certainly to give out to others, to be willing to impart to others that wisdom that God has given to us. Who has God put in your life? What relationships do you have with people that look up to you? People who you can mentor, people who you can pass along that wisdom. We have to have it in there first if we're going to share it. It has to be in our lives practically in order to give out. And so that's what one of the things he says here is very important, that we would treat knowledge and wisdom as a precious jewel. 16 says, take the garment of one who is surety for a stranger and hold it as a pledge when it is for a seductress. He says, be very careful. You don't want to ever be surety for someone. Bread gained by deceit is sweet to a man, but afterwards his mouth will be filled with gravel. It's interesting, in the last couple of years, we have seen this proverb come to pass in our country. Started with Enron, then moved to Bernie Madoff more recently. But the Bible here says that someone who desires to deceive someone else, it says ultimately what he gains, it says his mouth will be filled with gravel. I just saw they transferred Madoff down to a penitentiary, I think it was in North Carolina or something, to start a 150-year sentence. And if you look at the guy, you know he's not going to be around for 150 years. And you just think, man, what was it worth it? I mean, So Solomon says here, there are certain things, sin, you're never going to be able to enjoy. And God has been gracious to give us examples of that, warnings to us in our own country, to see men who have sought to do that, to fall flat on their faces as warnings to us, and certainly, hopefully, to our culture. And probably the greatest example of that would be Judas. He was never able to enjoy, 30 pieces of silver. Was there ever a greater waste in the history of humanity than to sell out the Savior for 30 pieces of silver, never to enjoy it, to simply throw it back at the religious leaders' feet and to go out and perish? So that certainly proved this proverb correct. Plans are established by counsel, and by wise counsel wage war. He who goes about as a talebearer reveals secrets. Therefore, do not associate with one who flatters with his lips. Notice that there is a link here between someone who has a problem with gossip and someone who is willing to flatter with their mouth. Solomon says there is some sort of a connection there. If you have somebody who you feel like is buttering you up, you might want to be careful and keep anything that you consider important close to your chest, as it were, because people who flatter with their mouth, many times it goes together with someone who is a gossip, who reveals secrets. Whoever curses his father or his mother His lamp will be put out in deep darkness. That just does not sound good. It doesn't matter what culture you're in. But again, this culture, there was no Social Security. There was no retirement. It was the job of the next generation to care for the parents. And Solomon says here, if you bail on your parents, it is not a good thing. Verse 21 says, an inheritance gained hastily at the beginning will not be blessed at the end. I wish that wasn't true. I wish God would just hook us up with this huge inheritance. But he knows, like a good father, what would happen. What would happen if God dropped $10 million in your lap tonight? And I know what you're thinking. I would give at least 50 grand right back to him, and I would do well with it. Would you? Would I? Probably not. Probably not. God is always more concerned with who we become and with our character than what we get or what we do. And God knows as a good father that when someone is given a large inheritance at a very young age, very rarely does that turn into providing someone with a great character. More often than not, character is forged in the difficult things of life. Character is forged by not having everything that you want. Character is forged by getting on our knees. If God were to just give us all of those things, you know, and I know some of you are just like me, you pray that you would win the lottery or all of those things. It's probably a waste of time, but I understand we think of some of those things. But God says here, it's not going to happen. It's better to have character than to have a big inheritance. Do not say, I will recompense evil. Wait for the Lord and he will save you. Solomon here says that revenge is something that God desires for us to not have in our own hands. Forgiveness is what God desires to us to extend. And I know that can be very difficult. But the reality is, I read one guy who said, we are never more like Jesus than when we are able to forgive. Your spirituality will probably never be more tested or more, you will probably never wrestle with God in a bigger way than when someone has hurt you deeply and you feel like God is saying to you, forgive that person. Extend forgiveness to that individual. That is a very difficult thing. And Solomon says here, do not say, I will recompense evil, but wait for the Lord and he will save you. And probably one of my favorite stories is the story of Corrie Ten Boom, and most of you guys know the story, but she was in a concentration camp, saw her sister perish, her parents perish in those concentration camps. And afterwards, got out and began to speak to churches, to anybody who would listen about God's glory and about God's miraculous ability to sustain her in the midst of that. And she said one night as she was speaking in a church, a man came up to her after she was done and said, do you recognize me? And she said initially she didn't recognize the man. And she said, but then it began to dawn on her that this had been one of the men who had been a guard in the prison camp where she and her sister had been held. And he was one of the cruelest men who had been there. And he began to tell a story, and he said he had come to Christ since then. And that one of the things that he had prayed since he had gotten saved is that God would give him the ability to meet one of the people he had been cruel to and ask for their forgiveness. And so he said, as I stand here tonight, would you please forgive me? And he held out his hand to her. And it's powerful when you hear her tell this. And she says, at that moment, it wasn't like some Disney movie where the music began to flow and all of this warm, oozy, fuzzy feelings came. She says, in that moment, all of this bitterness and anger and hatred began to well up in her. And she said all she wanted to do was just strangle this man for all the cruelty that she had seen him do. And yet she knew what this verse says, what God wanted her to do. And it's what's important about this. And that is that when God puts us in that situation, when we're confronted with that test to forgive someone, it is not an emotion. You might not feel like it. In fact, I would be surprised if you do feel like it. She said, in that moment, I did not feel like it. In fact, I felt the exact opposite. And yet she knew it was a choice. And by choice, by obedience, she reached out her hand and she said, brother, I forgive you. And she said, at that moment, as obedience was extended,
She said, God took away all of those feelings of bitterness, all of those feelings of anger, all of those feelings of hatred, and there replaced them with feelings of love and of forgiveness, and just God's grace washed over her. And I would just encourage you, you know, sometimes that bitterness, that unforgiveness can just, man, it can be in there and it can eat you up. And it will, that desire to forgive will not be an emotion. Chances are God is not going to give you warm and fuzzy feelings towards that person. It's going to be a choice that you make to be obedient to God's word. And as you do that, God will be faithful to meet you there. So if that's something you're struggling with, Solomon says here that it is something we're to commit over to the Lord. Diverse weights are an abomination to the Lord, and dishonest scales are not good. He's already talked about that. A man's steps are of the Lord. How then can a man understand his own way? This is so interesting in our lives, how God works. And if you've walked with the Lord for any amount of time, you understand this. Because one of the questions that we are often asked is, how do I know what God's will is for my life? And when you try to answer that question, you're usually kind of stumped yourself, aren't you? Because if somebody says, well, how did God work in your life? And you just kind of think, I don't know, I just kind of did this and something came in over here and this door opened. I don't know. There was, when my wife and I bought the house that we were in, we had sold our house down in the city and we had moved in with her parents because the house had sold so quickly, and we had this idea that, well, yeah, we'll just be there for a little while and we'll find something up here. So, of course, a little while turns into 3 months and 6 months and 9 months, and it came to the point where the deadline had come. We had to get out, and we still hadn't found anything. And it was very frustrating because I'm like, Lord, what are you doing? You understand what's going on here. This is kind of black and white. We have to have a place to live. And it literally, like the 11th hour, don't you love it when the Lord does that, where he just, man, right up to the end, he allows us to move into this place. And we buy this house, and it's next to a guy who just turned out to be one of the nicest guys you'll ever want to meet. I mean, just one of those genuine guys. I mean, just unbelievable. And I didn't know his wife all that well, but he was always there when I would come home. He was always working in the yard. He was just great to our kids and just amazing. So I consider that's a blessing. You guys know how neighbors are. It is very important that you have a good neighbor, someone who is just a pleasure to be around. So I consider that a blessing. And then about 2 years after that, he's sitting at home one night and begins to feel this pain and goes into the hospital and, you know, has some problems with his colon, and 2 days later has a blood clot and ends up passing away. And I get this call and the first thing in the morning from his wife saying, I need you to take me over to the hospital. They just called and said that my husband has passed away. And I mean, just, what do you do? I mean, the guy's in his 50s. He's just as strong as an ox. You just think, you know, this guy, you know, it was a shock. So life moves on. I do the funeral. And now, you know, just the way that God works, we are now right next door. We're 18 inches away from this lady who now God has placed in our life for us to be able to minister to in a way that I never could have imagined. And God has sort of given us, you know, and my kids and just the whole thing, the whole way God works, you know. And as I'm sitting there looking for a house, I have no idea what's going to happen. As I'm buying the house, I have no idea what's going to happen. And think about that in your own life. How many times has that happened where you're going through something and then 5 years later you look back and think, wow, that was amazing. God had me do that, even though I had no idea where he was leading me or how he was working that out. Now I look back and I see his wisdom. And one of the things that's always stuck with me, somebody said that if God was small enough to understand, he wouldn't be big enough to worship. If God was small enough to understand, he wouldn't be big enough to worship. And one of my like goals in life is to try and understand God. I do it over and over and over again. Lord, I want to know why you're doing this. I want to know why this is happening. It's just this messed up thing inside of me, my lack of faith. I want to know why God is allowing certain things or where he's taking this or what's going to happen. But that's not the way he works. And Solomon says here, a man's steps are of the Lord. How then can a man understand his way? And that leaves us with the fact that God desires for us to trust him. God wants our trust. God's past faithfulness demands our present trust. Is there something in your life tonight where you don't understand how God is going to work this out? You don't understand where God is taking you. You don't understand why this is happening to you. Well, a man's steps are of the Lord. How then can he know his ways? God is outside of all of those things, and he is working in ways that you cannot understand. I wish we could. I wish faith wasn't a requirement. I wish we could walk by sight and by faith. Doesn't happen. But God has never let you down, has he? Has God ever left you hanging? No. God is faithful, and he will continue to do that. And that ties in with verse 1 of chapter 21. So let's get down there. It is a snare for a man to devote rashly something as holy, and afterwards to reconsider his vows. A wise king sifts out the wicked and brings the threshing wheel over him. I don't like the way that that sounds either, so it's a good thing to stay away from. The spirit of a man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all the inner depths of his heart. That's very interesting. The lamp is the vessel, right? It doesn't say that the light of the Lord, that we are light, right? That's kind of a New Age thing. Oh, we're all lights, and I see the light inside of you. No. You're the vessel. Christ is inside of you. Christ is that light inside of us. Paul said in Colossians, it's a mystery, but the mystery is that Christ is inside of us. So we are the vessel. He is inside of us. And of course, as that light comes inside of us, what happens? It illuminates. God shows us those things that we need to work on. God reveals things in our own life where he wants us to grow, where he wants us to move forward, things that he wants us to conform into his image. So the spirit of man is the lamp of the Lord, that inside where God meets us in a very intense way. Mercy and truth preserve the king, and by loving kindness upholds his throne. The glory of young men is their strength, and the splendor of old men is their gray head. And I find myself sort of torn in between this state right now. I am definitely getting old. Every time I go out and try to keep up with the college guys, whenever we play sports or something, I just walk away and shake my head and think, 10 years ago, I could have jumped there. I could have run to that place. And now my mind sees it and my body just does not get there. And the reason I keep my hair short is because if it was long, I'm going to be completely gray by the time I'm 40. I'm convinced of it. Every time I see my uncles, they are just snow white. So I'm sort of in between there. I don't have all the wisdom of the old age, though I'm quickly gaining the gray hair. And I am definitely past my prime. I am quickly on the way down as far as my strength goes. But here's what's important, all jokes aside. In 1 John, John writes to young men and to fathers, and he says to the young men that you have overcome the wicked one because the word of God is inside of you. The strength to any young man who desires to walk with the Lord is having God's word inside of us. Your strength is not in physicalness, it's not in IQ, it's not in quickness, it's in dependency upon God's word. It's on knowing what God desires. And then he says to the older men, he says that you have known me. And as we grow in our relationship with the Lord, as we continue to walk in him, that is the most important thing, isn't it? That we know God. I look at some guys in my life that have walked with the Lord for a long time, and I know that they have a lot of the Bible memorized. I know that they've got their theology down. I know that they could argue against skeptics. But I also know that they know God. I also know that in their life, that relationship is very alive, and they know him in ways that other people just don't. And as we grow older, that is the goal. Not to become more knowledgeable, more head smart, but to know him, to walk with him, to have that experience. Blows that hurt cleanse away evil, as do stripes the inner depth of the heart. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, like rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. And I think this verse is extremely important to us, and especially in the days that we live in. What this verse is telling us is that God is sovereign. God is over the events of human history. And as you look back in human history, you certainly see that. God is over. It says, even the reason that Solomon says, even the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, because he says, think about the most powerful ruler in the world, and even that man The Lord has complete control over him. It's the idea of a farmer digging an irrigation trench, and he can make it turn. He can put his foot in the soil to sort of dam it up and make it go another way. If you go down to the beach with your kids, I love making little rivers, you know, and you get a bucket of water and you dump it and you watch the water kind of snake down the little river. That's the idea here. And it says that God is overseeing the events of human history. And that forms the way that we look at life. We have a Christian or a biblical worldview, which is just a way of saying we look at certain things like looking through a certain pair of glasses. We look at where we have come from, the origin of man, that God is the creator, that he has created us and we are his creation, and that he has designed this earth and us specifically in his image. And God is the creator, and this world is under sin. And there are just certain things, the way that we look at them biblically, that tell us why we're here, how we got here, the reason why the world is as messed up as it is, and where it's going. Verses like this give us the ability to say that the Lord is in control. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, it says, he's speaking of Jesus Christ, who is the ruler of the kings of the earth. The best example probably of that is Nebuchadnezzar. In Daniel chapter 4, or in Daniel chapter 2, God gives Nebuchadnezzar a dream. Remember the dream? It's the image. And it says of Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold. And he there lists the four kingdoms that will dominate the world. The Babylonians, then to the Medo-Persians, then to the Greeks, then to the Romans. And he says to Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold. You are the most you are the most powerful. More than Alexander the Great, more than the Roman Caesars, more than the Medo-Persian Empire, you are the most powerful man that has come. And yet we know what God does to Nebuchadnezzar, right? He humbles him. He takes him down until he understands that God rules in the kingdom of men. Well, why is that important to us? Because as we look at the events that are unfolding before us, people look at different events from a different view. And there's some things that I think are important. When you look at the world coming together globally, when you look at America ceasing to be the one dominant superpower and now finding itself in the midst of several nations, several conglomerations who are all now powerful. When you look at things like Russia and Iran, Ezekiel 38, Ezekiel 39, what lens do you look through those things? Because I think the Bible says to us pretty clearly that we're about to enter into times that are pretty unforeseen, that are like things that we've never seen before. How are we going to look at those things? How do we look at things that are before us? Does it freak you out? When you see rulers of the world coming together, when you see powerful men in charge, how do we react to that? How do we look at that? Well, Solomon says that even the most powerful man, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord like rivers of water. He turns it wherever he wishes. And I think tonight that is probably more true than it ever has been. I think he is using the rulers of the world and he is turning their hearts to bring together things that have been prophesied for thousands and thousands of years. And he is allowing us to see those things come together in an amazing way, not to freak us out, but to understand behind all of those things. As you see things coming about, you think, wow, Lord, you are behind the scenes. You are the one orchestrating these things. You are the one calling the shots, bringing these things together at this time and in this place. And that, as we look at these things and as we move ahead with whatever God has in front of us, shouldn't freak us out, but we should remember that those things are all orchestrated by the Lord. And he has a plan in all of those things. And that plan, ultimately, is that his kingdom is coming to reign on the earth.